In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. What do you watch closely? Who do you watch closely? This time of year, a lot of people are watching the Bills preseason closely. Everyone hangs on the news about the exhibition games and practice sessions to see who's doing well and who's doing not so well, to see who's injured and to see what roster moves might be made. Football is practically a religion for many of us, and we have our hopes and fears about what the regular season will bring and how our favorite players will perform. A lot of people are also watching the midterm election campaigns closely. Every movement in the polls is dissected by the political pundits and talking heads on TV for deeper meaning and what it might predict about the future. Every statement a candidate makes is fact-checked. People look so hard for scandals and gaffes. To be a candidate is to be living in the proverbial fishbowl. Everyone sees everything you do. Everyone knows everything about you. Someone once said, an election tells you more about the voters than it tells you about the candidates. And I believe that could be true. The gospel reading tells us was being closely watched by the Pharisees. Jesus and his disciples certainly were in that fishbowl. This was because Jesus was different. He didn't fit the mold of what a religious teacher or leader was usually like in that day. He was an anomaly. Jesus was just a guy from the little backwater town of Nazareth, a blue-collar town that was not stylish or wealthy or well-known. In fact, if Nazareth was known for anything, it was known as a joke. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" they used to say. And the implied answer was, no, it can't. Jesus didn't have the proper religious credentials. He wasn't a priest. Jewish priests were from the tribe of Levi only. Levite boys would go to Jerusalem at age 12 and learn how to serve in the temple and make the sacrifices according to Moses' law until they were ordained at age 30. Jesus was not a Levitical priest. Rabbis in training would likewise apprentice themselves to an older rabbi and either be taught in their hometown by that local rabbi, or the lucky ones could go off to study in Jerusalem. They would begin their ministry as teachers, and something like pastors are today, at about the age of 30 also. Jesus served as a rabbi, although he didn't have the officially recognized training. And Jesus engaged students, his disciples, to learn from him, when usually it was the other way around. And Jesus taught them for free, where the other rabbis would charge their students. All this was very counter to the norm. The scribes, called now reading the experts of the law, who were watching Jesus closely, all had formal education in the scriptures, like the rabbis, and they functioned sort of like lawyers and theological professors do today. Jesus didn't have that kind of education or vocation. Jesus was a carpenter and a carpenter's son, plying his trade and making a middle-class living until he gave it all up to preach the gospel at about the age of 30. The Pharisees, who were also watching Jesus closely, were a religious and kind of a political party. There was no separation of church and state like we have today. Jesus had some things in common with the Pharisees, such as their love of God's word and their respect for the law. But Jesus differed from them by not taking the law to such an illogical extreme as they did. Jesus didn't affiliate with any particular religious or political sect. And that's good, because no group can then say, Jesus is our party's savior and not yours, or yeah, he is our denomination's savior, not your denomination's. Jesus is everybody's savior, if they'll have him. Jesus went his own way of life, which was, of course, God's way. That upset people because he challenged the status quo. Jesus upset the established order. He couldn't be easily dissected or classified or ignored. What Jesus did and said drew crowds, adoring crowds, crowds perhaps willing to fight and die for him. So Jesus had to be watched closely by the ruling powers. Perhaps they could catch him in a gaffe or scandal. Maybe they could provoke an incident, or he would blunder into some situation that would cast him in a bad light, something they could use to squelch his message and turn the crowds away from him. Jesus seems to give his enemies just this kind of controversial situation that they were watching for when he healed a man on the Sabbath. The law of Moses appeared to prevent Sabbath healings. For the most part, Jesus strove to live under the Mosaic law as a man of his time and place. But as the Son of God, Jesus was ultimately the author and arbitrator of the law. Jesus decides what's right and what's wrong. Who would dare to try to tell God that the law he created him would allow him to do some things and not allow him to do others? Jesus may have been trying to provoke the Pharisees and the experts of the law a little bit himself. Jesus' healing on the Sabbath was designed to give them cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is an educational term used to name the experience of what happens in your mind when something that you have always thought to be true is shown to not be true. You have a choice then to replace your old idea with the new better one, or rigidly stick to your old belief even though there's proof that it's wrong, or I guess you could just remain dazed and confused. Jesus' critics had always assumed that it was always wrong to do any work, including healing on the Sabbath, case closed. Jesus shows them how doing something necessary, an action that is loving and good, is permissible even on the Sabbath. He didn't disrespect or dismiss or disparage the Sabbath law. He showed them that some emergencies, such as life and death emergencies, take precedence over some laws, even laws that are otherwise good, and the Sabbath law did serve a good purpose. Jesus resolved their cognitive dissonance by showing them how to expand and modify their love of the ideal of God's law to include God's love and mercy for hurting people. Jesus was just so overcome with compassion for the sick man, he even went above and beyond the law to help and heal him. There was nothing Jesus' detractors could say. They were silenced before them. Jesus shut them up. Way to go, Jesus. The Pharisees and experts in the law watched Jesus closely with jaundiced eyes. But they didn't see what they expected to see. They saw something greater, maybe something life-changing for at least some of them. What do you see when you watch Jesus closely? I trust you are not watching Jesus closely looking for something to criticize. There are already enough people out there putting him down, talking him down, lying about him. Hopefully, you're watching Jesus to see what you can learn from him. How can we best imitate Jesus? How can we look to him for hope and inspiration? That's what we watch Jesus closely for. In Luke's gospel, immediately following this incident where Jesus healed on the Sabbath in a Pharisee's house, Jesus made some comments to those people there with him. He had something to say to them about humility and hospitality. What he says is as true for us today as it was for them then, because the Bible is always applicable to every time and place, including our own. To teach about humility, Jesus used the parable familiar to us about the guests at the wedding feast taking higher and lower seats and then being dishonored or honored when they were asked to move. We certainly live in a world that encourages people not to be humble. Football players score a touchdown and do a dance or pound their chest. Politicians and their supporters will gladly tell you how wonderful their candidate's administration will be. I love it when a football player heading for the end zone starts to celebrate on the 2-yard line and then the ball is stripped from him. And don't you just love it when a corrupt politician gets their comeuppance? There are at least two reasons for us not to act so conceited, so narcissistic, so self-absorbed. One, Jesus points out that it's an easy way to embarrass yourself. Another is that we have nothing to be vain and egotistical about. Remember, we're sinners. We deserve nothing but God's eternal and temporal punishment. Compared to Jesus, what have we got to be proud of? What can you do as good as Jesus? Just who do we think we are? We are nothing and nobody until Christ makes us something and somebody. Having covered humility, Jesus moves on to hospitality. Knowing that we and everyone else are in essence nothing, knowing that whatever we might have or be comes to us from Christ alone, we can be kind and generous to others who are just like us. All that we have comes from God, and he instructs it to share it with our brothers and sisters in need. Jesus warns us that we might not get rewarded in this life. The world's unfair, but we do it because it's the right thing to do and because Jesus is watching us closely. Our final reward is in heaven, he says. Now, sometimes I use dogs to illustrate points in my sermon. Melanie and I don't have any children at home anymore, so I use dogs as illustrations, and so please indulge me with a dog story. One of the dogs that we had loved to play. You could play fetch with him all day, and he would never tire of it. Another dog was obsessed with food. He was always begging for tagle traps and would do any trick for a treat. We have a poodle now that I've mentioned before named Pierre. He was not like any of those other dogs. I think that he must have spent a lot of time alone in shelters because when we first got him, for the first few years, all he wanted to do was be with people. He followed us wherever we went. He would lay down beside us, and he would just sit there looking at us, watching us so closely. And he looked supremely happy just to be in our presence. That's kind of how heaven will be for us. We will be supremely happy just to be in God's presence. Jesus used the image of a banquet to describe heaven. So maybe there's food there. I have no reason to believe that there's golf or baseball in heaven, although both of those would be just fine with me. Traditionally, the blessing of heaven was called the beatific vision. That means that we see God, we are in his presence, and we are happy beyond measure. We will be watching Jesus closely for all eternity, right there beside him, and that will be our greatest joy. So let's practice for that beatific vision that we'll know in heaven and start watching Jesus closely right now. See him, hear him, be in his presence in word and sacrament until that great day that we see him face to face. Amen.